is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend some time thinking about these words of Jesus in Mark 13, please speak to each one of us by your Spirit, that we may indeed be ready for that day when the Lord Jesus returns in great power and glory. For we pray it in his name. Amen. I'm going to see if you can know some famous British sayings. See if you can finish this. Red sky at night. Brilliant. Red sky in the morning. Okay, that's the easy one. What about this one? When the wind is out of the east. Oh, you didn't know that one. 'Tis never good for man nor beast, apparently. What about this one? Oak before ash. There'll be a splash. Well done. There we go. And ash before oak. Brilliant. We're in for a soak. Well done. Yeah. The one we know most of is red sky at night, isn't it? But there's so many things in life that if you spot the signs, you have an idea of what will happen next. I don't know whether you're aware, this week there was the story of Wigan footballer Brian Colclough. He was playing against Doncaster. Just before he scored his second goal, he caught sight of his father gesticulating wildly in the stands. He realised his wife's waters must have broken. So he quickly scored his second goal and was then substituted so that he could rush to the hospital. And he got there in full kit 30 minutes before his wife Steph gave birth to Harley. And Brian said, "I scored a hat-trick that day." But the waters broke, the sign indicates the baby is on the way. There's so many things in life like that. You spot the sign, you know what is likely to happen next. Well, look at verse 28 of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." Perhaps Jesus' disciples, when they were young, used to play in the orchards of fig trees. And, you know, they would see those twigs starting to get tender, and the leaves just coming out. And that would tell them, summer is on the way. I don't know whether they had summer holidays, but there's something quite nice about summer, isn't there? But Jesus' point is this. When we see the things he describes in Mark 13, especially the things we're going to look at today, his followers can know that the spiritual summer holidays are just round the corner. Jesus himself is about a step back onto the world stage. Now, you'll be aware that we're jumping in two-thirds of the way through what Jesus is saying. And I don't know about you, but if someone joins a conversation two-thirds of the way through, they usually don't get the hang of it. And, you know, if you join watching a TV program and somebody comes two-thirds of the way through, they just ask questions. What's that person doing? What's that person? What's going on here? That's usually me who's doing it, and it's usually my wife saying, "Nick, stop it. Just let me watch what's happening." But let me just recap what's happened, because we're coming two-thirds of the way through. Remember, Jesus is God in human flesh. He's come to the temple, the place where God the Father's presence was found on earth, in Jerusalem. But God's people don't want him. So at the start of Mark 13, Jesus leaves, which was a big thing. Because if we say we don't want God, God will walk away. But as they leave the temple, the disciples look at the impressive temple buildings and they say to Jesus, "Whoa, Jesus, look at these enormous stones. Look at these magnificent buildings." And Jesus replies, and I'll paraphrase it, "It'll all be rubble one day." And the disciples who've learned to take Jesus at his word, a few of them sidle up to Jesus a little bit later and say, "When? What will be the sign that this is about to happen?" And at that point, we then get Jesus' teaching that's the rest of Mark 13. And as we saw last week, Jesus doesn't actually say much about the temple. He says a whole lot more about his people. He tells them, look, the brokenness of this world is going to carry on. Wars, famines, earthquakes. But those are just the beginning of birth pains. Pain out of which good will eventually come. And then he tells them God will make sure the good news about Jesus is proclaimed to the whole world, and it will be incredibly costly for followers of Jesus. And then in verses 14 to 23, which we looked at last week, Jesus alludes to the destruction of the temple, but he says that's not his priority. His priority is the faith of his people. And if you were here last week, we saw how the destruction of the temple is sort of a picture of and linked to actually the events of the end of the world. Jesus says great trial and suffering and tribulation are coming, but he wants his people to survive. So listen to his words. God wants us to survive, so pray. Jesus wants us to keep believing, so don't be deceived by the false Jesuses that will offer us a temporary relief and try to claim our loyalty. Now hopefully if you were here the last week or two, that will be sounding reasonably familiar. But this week we come to the climax, as it were. Jesus, the real Jesus, coming back. Now I remember as a fairly young Christian, sort of age 17 or 18, hadn't been an adult follower of Jesus for long. And we used to go out, me and my mates, and as you do, at the end of the evening, you stand on the street corner because you're intending to go home, but you just carry on chatting. And I remember standing there, and my friend wasn't a Christian, but we were talking about Jesus' return. And I'd been in churches for a while, and I knew that it's all through the Bible. I knew it's standard basic Christian belief. I knew that it was in the creeds. We say it every Sunday. But I remember saying to my friends that I imagined Jesus' second coming would be like his first arrival. Perhaps born in some minor country. Perhaps he'd grow up and he'd work behind the scenes and in secret perhaps. And then there'd be miracles, teaching and healing like the first time. And then there'd be stuff on the news. Is this Jesus? Is it not? Who knows? And it would gradually be found out. Now that was what I thought. Which, you know, think, fair enough. Now let me tell you, I got one thing right. Jesus is coming back. Everything else was wrong. Which is why our verses today are so important. Because Jesus wants his followers to be crystal clear about what his return will be like. He wants us to be crystal clear on what it will be like and crystal clear on how likely it will be. Crystal clear on what it will be like and crystal clear on how likely it will be. Now I recognise that this morning some of us probably aren't followers of Jesus and some of us are. And talking about Jesus returning can sound a bit weird, even for Christians. You know, it's weird enough as we're getting to Christmas and we're talking about baby Jesus being born of a virgin, Mary. But, you know, Jesus' return, come on. Well, whoever we are, just listen in for the moment and then hopefully you'll start to see how this fits together. So first, Jesus tells us what his return will be like. Now, last week I mentioned at 9/11, we can all remember where we were when we first saw those horrific pictures. It was one of those world events that you could not avoid. It wasn't just a little stone being dropped into a pond. It was massive. It was huge. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 24. If you've got it open on page 1019 or on the back of the service sheet. Jesus says, "In those days, following that distress..." That's the great suffering and tribulation Jesus described in the previous verses. "Following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now this is big. Not just world-shatteringly big, this is cosmologically big. Now, we all know how essential the sun and moon are to life on Earth. And if you go right back to the start of the Bible tells us the sun and the moon were made by God to give us light, to give us life, to give us warmth and abundance, to give us rhythm and seasons. And the stars were made in part so that we see the magnificence and the beauty and the power of God. But through human history, we've got an ability to get it desperately wrong. So instead of worshipping the sun maker, some people have worshipped the sun, moon and stars themselves. Some people, instead of turning to the star designer for guidance, they've turned to the stars for guidance. Others have blinded themselves to the Creator's hand completely and say the sun, moon and stars, well, that's all there is, this universe. There is no God. But every now and then, through history, God does something to show, I am God. So you think back to the book of Exodus. It was God versus Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And one of the things God did was he caused darkness to cover the land of Egypt. The Egyptians, they worshipped the sun. Pharaoh thought he was in charge, and God says, no, I'm God. And then in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, they all predict that when God will act with final judgment to put the world right, one of the things he will do is put his hand over the sun, hide the moon, and as it were, snuff out the stars. And here is Jesus quoting Isaiah and saying, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It's as if God is withdrawing his life-giving blessing from the universe. See, so much of humanity says to God, we don't really want you telling us what to do. You know, we want the blessings of sunshine and rain, except when we're not outside on holiday. We want the blessings of life. We want the blessings of love. We want the blessings of joy. But we're not really going to treat you as you deserve. We don't want your love, really. We don't want your rule. Now, some people do that in quite obvious ways. Others, well, God just doesn't make much difference to their life. And just as Jesus left the temple when not wanted, it's as if God says, you don't want me? And he steps back from the universe. And when God steps back, the lights go out. I received a magazine from Cambridge University. It had an article in it saying that scientists still don't know what gravity is. And we know that it works, because we're not just all floating around, thankfully. But actually, scientists still don't really know what gravity is. They don't actually know what holds the universe together. But the Bible is quite clear on what holds the universe together. It's God. He holds it together. A friend of mine, and this is an interesting theological point, see what you think of it. He pointed out this week that an infinitely glorious God would have to create a universe that expands. Because if the universe made by the glorious God declares his glory, and God's glory is without limit, then his glory is inexhaustible, so it must be continually getting bigger, as it's seen in the universe. Interesting thought. Leave that one with you. But as one writer has put it, the whole universe is backlit by glory. And if the God of glory steps back, the lights go out. It'll be obvious. It will be cosmic. If we're not ready for it, it will be terrifying. And actually, if you read verses 24 and 25, it'll be terrifying anyway. But Jesus carries on. At that time, verse 26, in the midst of all that cosmic disturbance, Jesus says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So it's as if God steps back and says, okay, this is what it's going to be like if I'm not here. And then the Son of Man arrives. Well, who's this Son of Man? Well, it's a reference to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. And Daniel predicts that a human being will be led into God's presence and crowned as king of the universe, seated at God's right hand. And Daniel calls that person one like a son of man. And now Jesus says here that the one who has been crowned will return in great power and glory. It's clear who he's talking about, isn't it? The king is returning in triumph. He's saying, I am here. I'm now putting it right. My rule of love and life and laughter and joy is arriving. So do you see, my view of Jesus' return was completely wrong. When Jesus returns, he won't come in quietness and humility. We won't have to be sort of sitting around going, is this it? Are you sure? Not sure? Maybe? Maybe not? No, it will be with extraordinary power and glory. It will be obvious. People will see it, says Jesus. And then you think, well, what happens if I'm asleep? What happens if I'm on holiday? You know, in the Arctic or something. Or if I'm just distracted down the pub. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, do not panic. Jesus says, verse 27, he's going to come and he will send his angels and gather his elect, his chosen ones, his followers, from the four winds. That means sort of from all everywhere, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Do you see what he's saying? He will gather his people to himself. So wherever we are, whether we're on earth or in heaven, asleep or down the pub or whatever, if we're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to worry. You don't need to have an app on our phone that monitors, is today going to be the day Jesus comes back? We don't need to be constantly analysing world events. Is it going to be tomorrow? No. The good shepherd will come back. He will send his mighty messengers to gather his beloved people to him. He will do it. And so Jesus is saying this so that we're not taken in by the false Jesuses, even with their signs and their wonders. We're not to panic with the cosmic signs of God's coming judgment. No, we're to rejoice. He will return with great power and glory and gather us to him. So that's what Jesus says. That's what it's going to be like. And then second, Jesus tells us how likely it will be. Because at this point, some of us are probably thinking, what are you talking about? You know, as I said, maybe you were struggling with the idea of the virgin birth, but now we're talking about Jesus coming back. And I think as Christians, we don't tend to talk about this so much. Because as I said, right from the start, it's been a core Christian belief. And it's just worth noticing that these words of Jesus are recorded by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, and then written down by Mark. Now, in fact, these words of Jesus are so important to the first followers of Jesus that they appear in three of the four Gospels. So it's Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. They each cover this same material, but from slightly different camera angles. Now, Matthew, in his Gospel, adds a whole extra chapter of Jesus' teaching on his return. So when you add it up, 6% of the Gospels, of those three Gospels, are taken up with Jesus' teaching about his return. Which, if you like statistics, is about the same as the amount of space given to Jesus' birth. Now, if you also like statistics, if you do it as a percentage of Jesus' recorded teaching, then up to about 10% of Jesus' recorded teaching is about his return. That's quite a lot. So Jesus, the first disciples as well, want us to take this very seriously. As seriously or even more seriously than Jesus' birth. Which is why we celebrate Advent Sunday, where it's about Jesus' second coming. But the very first Christian statements of faith, Jesus' return, was seen as fundamental. So the Nicene Creed, which we'll be saying later, it was written in its first form in 325 AD, says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We then have the Apostles' Creed that was a sort of summarized version of that used at baptisms for many, many, well, for about 1500 years. We say, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We say it, we believe it, but how likely is it? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. You see what Jesus is saying? When you see the events he's been describing, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the persecution of Christians, the sacrilege of God's temple, the intense suffering the false Jesus is, and then supremely the cosmic things in verses 24 and 25, he's saying, don't despair. They're the green shoots. They're the first leaves coming out, indicating that the summer holiday is about to arrive. Jesus is at the door. All the suffering will end. All the hardship will come to a completion. And the eternal spiritual summer holiday will come when Jesus comes. Now, I get it that I think that Jesus knows that we're going to struggle to believe this. He knows that, you know, the world has, in our lifetime has carried on pretty much as it always has done. And then you track back in history and it's carried on as it always seems to have done. In fact, just 30 years after Jesus said this, Christians were struggling to believe it. And so Peter wrote his second letter, what we have to Peter, to reassure them, no, it is going to happen. Jesus knows it's hard to believe, which is why he says, verses 30 and 31, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, some of you will be sitting there thinking, hang on, he says this generation? Doesn't that mean the people who are alive then? Well, some people do think that's what Jesus means, but I think in Mark's gospel, generation is a bigger term than that. If you just flick back to Mark 8:38, if you're following in your Bibles, page 1012, bottom left there, Jesus says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And there, Jesus seems to be saying this generation, which he describes as adulterous and sinful, is the generation that carries on until he comes in glory. So it's humanity, us, in all our wickedness and rebellion. So back in Mark 13, I think he's saying the same thing. This generation just means humanity in its rebellion against God. And so in these verses in Mark 13, verse 30 and 31, Jesus says there's one thing that might pass away, there's one thing that will pass away, and one thing that won't pass away. One thing that might pass away, this generation, this rebellious, God-ignoring humanity. And Jesus promises to keep us going until these events have happened. After that, whether we keep going, well, it depends. But his point is, don't rely on humanity. There's one thing that will pass away. Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away. Our universe, it will be wrapped up as it is. And as it were, Jesus will roll it up and then roll out a new heaven and a new earth without all the mess and brokenness and evil that has messed this one up. But Jesus is saying, well, don't rely on the universe carrying on as it always has done. But there is something we can rely on. My words will never pass away, says Jesus. Now, isn't that extraordinary? He's saying his words will outlast the universe. Which is a profoundly uncomfortable claim to be making. Because if I stood up here and said, my words will outlast the universe, you'll just think, what are you on? Because actually, you know, my words are part of the universe. They're connected to the universe. And even if they're written down or carved in stone, well, when the universe ends, they'll be gone. And yet Jesus says his words outlast the universe. Do we see what he's saying? That somehow his words define reality. His words keep the stars in space as if his words are what hold it together. But his point here is simple. How likely is Jesus' return? Well, it's more certain than the preservation of humanity, more solid than the ground we're standing on, and more sure than the stars in the sky. It is going to happen. The events of Mark 13, as horrendous and as painful and as world-altering as they're going to be, they're going to happen. And wonderfully, the glory of Jesus' return and the gathering of his people to him so that we see him face to face in all his majesty and power, it is going to happen. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Which raises some questions. When is it going to happen? And how are we going to be ready? And that's next week. So you'll have to come back then. But before we finish, actually, I just want to jump to the very first sermon preached by followers of Jesus. Because in fact, the very first sermon, or the very first sort of message that people preached after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. And let me just flick forwards to it. This is in Acts chapter 2. It's on page 1093 if you're in your church Bibles. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, where we're told, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And he tells a little bit more about that. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And then, verse 20, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Peter knows what Jesus has taught in Mark 13. There is going to be a day of the Lord preceded by some great cosmic events. But there is also a way to be saved on that day. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. How does that work? Because there was another day, just a few days previously, a few weeks previously, when the sky went dark. When, as it were, God covered the sun, just for a little bit, as Jesus died on the cross. As it were, that final judgment came early. And it's as if Jesus, as he spreads his arms, provides a covering under which we can shelter, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be safe on that final day, so that we can know God now and be ready for that day. So that for us, it's not a day of fear, it's a day of joy. As we see face to face, see coming in power and glory, the one who died for us, so that we know that we are forgiven, so that we know that we're not going to be cast out, we're going to be with him forever. And so as we share in the bread and wine a little bit later, what we're remembering is that Jesus endured, as it were, that final day of judgment for us, so that when we get there, we will be safe. His blood covers us. His body was broken for us. He endured the darkness and the judgment for us. So that when we see him, it'll be wonderful. Well, let's pause, knowing that that day, we now know what it will be like, but we also know how likely it will be and how wonderful it is that Jesus came as light into this dark world so that we could be with him forever.